Thank you. Well, you can take your Bibles and open them, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, which we will resume studying from our conference last year after we had studied together chapters 1 through 4 at our conference last year. And to get started tonight, we need to get acquainted with this great epistle. Do you remember what it's all about from a year ago? I'm sure you do. Well, in case you don't remember, we could summarize it in essence this way, that Ephesians is really all about God's high calling of the church of Jesus Christ and the church's response of a worthy walk of faith in light of that calling. And one of my favorite Bible teachers of the past was C.I. Schofield, and many of you know who he is. You have a Schofield Study Bible. And he said regarding Ephesians that it contains the highest church truth and it is the summit of revelation for members of the body of Christ. Now, oftentimes you hear quotes like that and you think, well, that's just a bunch of hyperbole. All these guys say that at the beginning of every book study just to get you interested, right? Well, I don't think that's the case here. As you take time to meditate upon this book, I think it's an accurate description. As I've meditated upon Ephesians, I've just come to really appreciate the quality and character of this book, that it's similar to some of Paul's other epistles, but distinct in other ways. For example, there are no local church leaders mentioned in the salutation, like the bishops and deacons we see with Philippians. There's no doctrinal or personal problems being addressed in a local church, like in most of the other epistles, frankly, in the New Testament. There aren't even any individuals addressed by Paul in the epistle, and the only name he gives is Tychicus at the end of the epistle, because he's the courier who's going to be sending the letter. Instead, the focus of Ephesians is upon the grand scheme of God's plan for the whole church of Jesus Christ, a big picture, and essentially how God has blessed all of us as believers in Jesus Christ with unimaginable spiritual wealth because of Jesus Christ, not because of us and our worthiness, but because of the finished work of His Son and the worthiness of Christ and the grace of God. And that incredible wealth that we have in Christ should be the very thing that motivates us in life. This purpose of God and our position in Him is what life is really all about. It gives our existence true fulfillment. So tonight, what I'd like to do is to provide an overview and review of Ephesians. And don't worry, we won't go verse by verse through chapters 1 through 4, or we'll be here till midnight. And in this review or overview, I'd like to start with the historical background of this book, using this slide as the background for each slide tonight, as you'll see. And for those of you who are the privileged few who may have actually been to Ephesus, you probably recognize this street. What is this street? Well, it's one of the main streets in the town of Ephesus, a street that the Apostle Paul, perhaps, walked upon during his years in Ephesus. It's popularly known as Marble Street, because starting in the first century, the street itself was paved with marble slabs, as you can see. And lining the sides of the streets were these marble pillars or columns as well. And the reason I selected this slide for our study tonight is to illustrate for us that when it comes to this world, the world can get us very distracted with its riches that it offers to us as we walk by sight and not by faith. But like Paul wrote in Ephesians and lived out during his time in the city, we have something infinitely greater in Jesus Christ in terms of eternal riches. As we walk by faith, we can lay hold of that truth and let it impact our lives and transform us so that we aren't like the world, but we're like Christ. And that's what Ephesians is all about. So metaphorically speaking, let's take a stroll down Marble Street into the town of Ephesus and refamiliarize ourselves with this epistle of Ephesians, with its background and its main themes. Starting in the prologue, verses 1 and 2. We see, first of all, the writer and the recipients of this epistle right here in these opening verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here the author of this epistle is the Apostle Paul. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Paul, there's no doubt, was the writer of this epistle. This was never really in question until higher criticism came along in the last couple of centuries. Everything about the epistle seems to smack of genuineness. There's no valid reason to question that. It's Pauline in style, vocabulary, and content. So this is the one who's writing this epistle. In fact, we're going to see the context for Paul writing this epistle, and knowing his life really brings out the flavor of this epistle and its impact in our lives as well. He's called here an apostle, meaning a sent one with a message. That's what the Greek term means, in fact. And he had traveled to Ephesus, giving them the gospel message, teaching them for a span of some 3 years, ministering there, living there, and hazarding his life for Christ there. And now, a few years removed, he's writing to this beloved city and who he had served, and serving them through the written word. Who are the recipients of this epistle? They're stated right here in the introduction as well. They are the saints, or faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saint, of course, needs some clarification. As growing up, in my background as a Roman Catholic, I was under the impression that you had to live a higher standard of holiness in order to qualify, perhaps, and be one of the select very few to receive the title saint. If you were an exceptional Christian. And you know, you read the New Testament and you see in epistle after epistle that a synonym for a believer is a saint. The word means a set-apart one. And frankly, everyone who's truly believed in Jesus Christ and been born again has been taken by the Holy Spirit of God and placed into Jesus Christ and is set apart in the Holy One Himself, Jesus Christ. And that automatically makes you a saint. And you didn't do anything to achieve that title. You simply believed in the Holy One Himself. So you're a saint here tonight if you're a believer. And so this epistle applies to you. You say, well, I'm not one of the faithful in Christ. I've been rather unfaithful lately. And let me clarify that word as well. It's the Greek word pistos, which could just simply describe one who's a believer. That's my understanding of this passage. A believing one. Just like the word saint means a set-apart one. You could be set apart practically in terms of your walk, as you're walking by means of the Spirit and having victory over the sin nature, the world, and the devil. You could be faithful in that regard, true. But I think this term here is simply referring to believers in general. The believing ones who are saints in Ephesus. That's the idea. So what was their spiritual location, though, however, according to verse 1? It says, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That was their spiritual location, as we'll see a little more later on. In terms of their physical location, they were in Ephesus, the city there in Asia Minor. Where was Ephesus? It was right on the west coast of what is modern-day Turkey, close to the coast. Due to silting of a river that comes through the town of Ephesus, the coast seems to have been pushed back farther from where the city actually is now. But in essence, it was a coastal city, and ships even go there today, tourist ships, and dock in a port nearby there. So that's the location of where they were. You may recall from the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus addressed the seven churches of Asia Minor, starting with Ephesus in chapter 2. That's the town or the city that we are reading about in the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, what was so significant about this city? Well, keep in mind, just to put yourself in Paul's sandals, so to speak, or a first century believer, when you heard the word Ephesus, you thought of a major city within the empire. In fact, Ephesus was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire in terms of population, right behind Rome and Athens. It had a population estimated, some people say, between 200 to 250,000. I suppose if you include outlying suburbs, it may even expand beyond that. But politically, it was also very important. It was the provincial capital city of all of Asia Minor as far as the Roman government viewed it. And in terms of Paul's mission strategy, it was the key city as well. For from that city, where Paul stayed and taught and disciples were made, the gospel went forth onto other areas around Ephesus and local churches were planted. That's why in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it says the result of Paul's ministry there was, quote, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It's a simple little statement tucked right in there in chapter 19, but it's profound in terms of its implications. That was the city. And in that city, there was a battle going on spiritually as well that you need to know about. For whenever the gospel spreads and people get saved and grow and local churches are planted and God's purposes are being fulfilled, you can be sure that there will be spiritual conflict that ensues shortly thereafter. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. In chapters 18 and 19, we see, first of all, that Paul taught in a Jewish synagogue, as that was his pattern. He went to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And he taught there for a span of about 3 months until their hearts were hardened, it says. And then they began to resist Paul's message and began to speak evil of the way. Do you go to a church that's spoken evil of in your community? I know I do. In fact, I pastor at one. And the reason why it's spoken evil of is because people get convicted of their need to be saved. They may be religious, and usually that's the rub right there. That was the case with these religious Jews, but you know, it was also the case with the religious Gentiles in Ephesus. There were the worshippers of Diana. Diana was the Latin or Roman name, and Artemis was the Greek name. And here you see the temple of Artemis. It was incredible. It's, of course, not there today. But the first century writer Pliny tells us firsthand that this temple was 425 feet long. Picture a modern-day football field of 100 yards. That's 300 feet. Now picture 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, and 60 feet high, surrounded by 127 columns, 60 feet high, all 6 feet wide at the base. This was larger than most modern-day football stadiums. In fact, you could take football fields and put them right inside of there. You would have, you know, like these dome football stadiums, like the one in Dallas, Jerry's World. Well, this was Diana's world right here in terms of religion. And I state all that in terms of the size of this incredible structure, which, by the way, was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. But when you realize that, then you get a sense for what these Ephesian Christians were dealing with and what Paul was dealing with when he preached the gospel and why he was writing the book of Ephesians. There was a spiritual battle going on, and that's why as we are going to come in this conference to chapter 6 in the session on the warfare of the believer, we will see in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and put on the full armor of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and ranks of demons that are behind religion. And that was true in this case. In fact, Diana was preached and taught and worshipped throughout the ancient empire, and it wasn't just Ephesus. But as we think of Ephesus, it also had a massive 24,000-seat amphitheater that's there to this day as well. If you're a tourist, you can go there. Built right into the hillside. And it was this location in Acts chapter 19 where it says that the people of Ephesus gathered in opposition to the gospel And what did they do? They chanted and shouted. They didn't riot. They protested. For 2 hours, it says. And what did they chant? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They tried to drown out the gospel. But you know, you can't ever drown out the gospel. Is anyone chanting Great is Diana of the Ephesians here today on planet Earth? Probably not. I've never heard that in my life. But who's being proclaimed as great still, day after day, on the lips of believers worldwide? The Lord Jesus Christ is being hailed. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it will not be overthrown. So this is what they were facing. Now, in terms of the background, let's continue on. We've seen the writer, the recipient. The founding of this church likely also occurred when Paul first came to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, as we're told in Acts chapter 18. As you know, Paul had three missionary journeys. Some say he might have gone on another trip to Spain. It's not recorded in Scripture. But at least three that are recorded. And on that second missionary journey, he made a brief stop in Ephesus. We don't know for exactly how long, but it says in Acts chapter 18 regarding his second missionary journey, towards the end of that, it says in verse 19, "And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there." That was his traveling companions. I believe it was, what are their names? Aquila and Priscilla. He left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And I'm sure he reasoned from the Scriptures. When they asked him to stay a little longer with them, he did not consent. That was not normally his pattern. If somebody was open to the gospel and willing to hear, he would stay, but he had other purposes. But he took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And the Lord was willing. He came back. So he sailed to Jerusalem from Ephesus. In terms of the founding of this church, again, it likely occurred when Paul first came to Ephesus on that second missionary journey. Maybe some people got saved on that trip. We don't know from that little snippet we just read in Acts 18. Perhaps some did. But we know that some did for certain in Acts chapter 19. The church probably wasn't really established until he stayed and taught in the city for 3 years. Chapters 19 and 20 tell us. And this transpired on his third missionary journey. Acts 20 verse 31 says, as Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders after he's left the city and he's never going to come back, in hindsight he says this, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Notice 3 years. Some scholars say technically it was more like 2.5, and Paul was rounding up, but you get the idea. Those 3 years in Ephesus were probably the years between 53 and 56. And then in AD 57, Paul met with the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem again, and that's what we read about in Acts chapter 20. And in that meeting, he says, "I will never see your faces again." Of course, they wept severely. Now, this city of Ephesus had a rich history of teachers after the Apostle Paul left. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul instructed Timothy to remain in Ephesus. So Timothy was teaching there. And then tradition tells us that the Apostle John later taught there after Timothy. And that tradition is fairly strong, actually. Some traditions are pretty weak. This one's stronger. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 2, when John addresses the seven churches, who does he start with? The church at Ephesus. Can you imagine having as your pastors Paul, Timothy, John? Amazing. But we also know from the book of Acts that Paul was arrested as he went to Jerusalem. And eventually he was put on trial before Caesar in Rome, where he stayed. He was under house arrest, light chain arrest. He could have visitors, house arrest, from 60 to 62, roughly, for 2 years. And that gives us the date of the writing of this epistle. It's approximately 60 to 62. We know that Paul wrote 4 prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Notice what it says in the parallel epistle. So they have a lot of similarities, Ephesians and Colossians. Paul says, at the end of Colossians, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here in Rome. So, understand what's going on here. Paul's in Rome under arrest, but he's writing letters and he's sending them out. And he's got couriers. He's got Tychicus, a brother in the Lord. Tychicus, it says here in Colossians 4:7, he's taking the epistle of the Colossians back to the church at Colossae, there in Asia Minor. And traveling with him is an interesting character named Onesimus. You may recall from the book of Philemon that Onesimus was a runaway slave. So Paul writes a letter to Philemon and says, hey, guess what? Your slave is here in Rome. How about that for a coincidence? The sovereignty of God, right? And he got saved. And now he's your brother in the Lord, and I'm sending him back to you. With this epistle, probably, accompanied by Tychicus. Now, I think that the date of the writing of Ephesians is closer to 62, and here's why. Paul was apparently expecting to be released from jail at his first imprisonment in Rome. We know that from Philippians chapter 1 and also from reading the book of Philemon, where he tells Philemon, oh, by the way, when Onesimus comes back, prepare a place for me too because I'm coming there as well. So obviously Paul is expecting to be released from prison. And I don't think Tychicus, being the courier, likely took the epistle to the Ephesians from Rome to Ephesus in Asia Minor, then went back to Rome, then picked up Colossians and Philemon, and then went back to Asia Minor in the span of 2 years. Doubt it happened. Could have, but it's doubtful. So that's why I say, I think, that Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon were probably all written closer to the end of that range of 60 to 62, closer to 62. You say, well, who cares? Why is this significant? Well, just for a few reasons. Think of Paul again and the circumstances he's gone through. He was with the Ephesians for a number of years, putting his neck on the line. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, I wrestled with beasts in Ephesus. Probably not literal beasts, but metaphorically speaking, because of the tremendous religious opposition that went on there. That's why I say he hazarded his life for Christ for a number of years. The church grew and it was very influential. This was a church that was near and dear to him. And now, after 57, it's about the year 62, so there's a span of about 5 years, 4 to 5 years that have transpired. He hasn't seen them. He misses them. He loves them. But he's also in jail in Rome, set to stand trial before Caesar, in defense of the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a lot more on the line in that situation than just Paul getting released from jail so he could go back to his business. There was the testimony of the gospel to Caesar himself in the empire and the acceptance of Christianity within the empire as an acceptable religion and not an illegal religion that would be persecuted by Rome. All this was weighing on Paul's mind. He had already written the epistle to the Romans. In fact, he had written most of his epistles by this point. The only ones he had left to write were the pastoral epistles. That's where Ephesians comes in. So Paul is looking back on his ministry and life, his purpose, all that Jesus Christ is doing in this world. And that's why when we pick up Ephesians and read it, we say, wow, what a grand book. What a big scheme and picture is set forth for us. Because Paul, by the Spirit of God, was led to write about God's greater plan. You know, we've studied the book of Isaiah in our pastor's conference, and one of the things I love about studying the Old Testament is you see the eternal plan of God. He makes a covenant with Israel. And it seems like Israel waxes and wanes throughout history, and now they're back in the land. But we live from day to day, don't we, if we're honest, with such a myopic view of God's purposes in this world. He is doing such greater and grander things than we can ever imagine. And Ephesians is about His message of building up the church, people getting saved and part of this church of Jesus Christ, which will go on for the endless ages of eternity to magnify the Lord of all, Jesus Christ. So that's some important background information. Now, did you ever think the date of the writing of an epistle was so significant? I like some of the little details as I study Scripture. They bring out the riches of some of these books. Now, in terms of the approach of this epistle, let's consider that. It's like most of Paul's epistles in this sense, that the first portion of the book sets forth doctrinal truth followed by application. We have explanation followed by exhortation. We have teaching on our position in Christ followed by practice. And the Epistle of Ephesians breaks down nicely in that regard. You've got three chapters dealing with the former, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6 with the former. And as you study this epistle, you'll notice that in chapters 1 through 3, and you read it carefully, there's only one time where Paul gives a command or a verb that's in the imperative mood. It's in chapter 2, verse 11, if you really want to know. One time. And then you get to chapters 4 through 6, and like machine gun fashion, wham, 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 39 imperatives. So there's a difference in how these chapters are laid out. And there's a purpose behind that. If you're a believer in Christ, you must understand your position in Christ in order to walk accordingly. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, that in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. When you have your faith in Jesus Christ, at the very moment you trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God takes you and places you in union with Jesus Christ, and you are positionally in Him. God no longer sees you in Adam, condemned under the wrath of God. He sees you in Christ, the one who made propitiation and satisfaction. That's why you have peace now with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because you're in Him. You're accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1 says. And you're given all these blessings in Christ by virtue of being in the very Son of God Himself. That's your position in Christ. It's not your condition. In terms of your position in Christ, it's something that's perfect, that'll never change. You can't improve upon it or take away from it. It's unchanging from day to day, and I'm so glad for that. And it's true of all believers, we have exactly the same position in Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ, so do I. You are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, so am I. We have all these same blessings. That's our position or standing or union with Jesus Christ. But when it comes to our condition, that's very different. That refers to our state here upon this earth, our walk. Where are we at? Are we in fellowship with the Lord or not? Are we having communion with Him or are we walking carnally? This is imperfect. It changes from moment to moment, day to day. And it's different among all believers. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, "For you are still carnal." And yet others were spiritual in the New Testament. And we have to note this distinction. The Lord wants us to live in light of our position in Jesus Christ. And Ephesians makes that distinction very clear between position and condition. Now there's some key verses that you need to note regarding this epistle. Chapter 1, verse 3 has a key verse. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The certainty of our blessings is stated here that He has blessed us. Not that He might bless us or He will in the future bless us. It's stated as a done deal. It's already true of you. So if you're a believer, just like these Ephesians were, you can take this statement to the bank spiritually. In fact, some people have said that's what Ephesians is really all about. Because in chapters 1 through 3, It sets forth the wealth of the believer. The word riches or rich occurs 6 times. And the Lord wants you to take that truth of your riches and go to the bank and draw upon it by faith. It's a done deal. We see the extent of our blessings here in verse 3 as well. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, these aren't material or physical blessings, we know. Those await the resurrection and the eternal kingdom to come. There's no need, though, to seek a spiritual blessing or a second blessing as a believer in Jesus Christ, as many charismatics teach today, because you're already complete in Christ. We see here as well the sphere of our blessings, that they are in the heavenlies in Christ. Where Christ is, there you are seated with Him as well and identified with Him, dear believer. In fact, your life is so wrapped up with Jesus Christ, positionally, even if it's not practically. The Bible says you've died with Christ, co-crucified with Him. You've been buried with Christ. You've risen with Christ. You're ascended with Christ. You're seated with Christ. And when Christ comes back down, you'll be with Him. That where Christ is, there you may be also. Once you put your trust in Christ, you are bound to Him eternally. And that's a very good thing. That's why God wants our life in terms of condition to be identified with Jesus Christ, even as it is positionally. We also see a key verse in this book is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. A verse that you probably could recite, most of you, in your sleep. And you, if you don't know it yet, you should be able to recite it in your sleep, so try to memorize it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here we have one of the clearest statements in the entire Word of God on the sole condition for salvation. And stating here how we are saved and how we are not saved. And that's what I love about the Word of God, that it makes those distinctions. We are saved by grace, first of all. That means the unmerited, undeserved favor of God towards those of us who deserve the very opposite. What do we deserve because of who we are and what we've done? We naturally deserve hell, the judgment of God, the just judgment of God, as Romans describes it. And yet, God doesn't give us what we deserve if we transfer our trust from our works or our human goodness or our church or our religion or whatever it may be, that we're trusting in, aside from Christ, and transfer that trust and place it in Jesus Christ alone. Then we receive the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ's salvation, all on the basis of grace. So faith isn't something that you gin up or you've got to work hard at, or if I just have enough of it, then I'll get this salvation. Or if I put my trust in Christ and then wrap my arms around His legs and never let go and cling to Christ and hold on and don't let go and don't lose my faith and stay faithful to the end and all of that, that's works. Making a commitment to Christ, we hear that a lot today, that's works. Repenting of sin in order to be accepted by God, that's works. Even praying a prayer to be saved is a work. When I was growing up, I went to the priest and the confessional, and over again he would say, here's your penance, go pray these prayers. So I thought my sins were absolved because of the prayers I prayed. And then I get saved and I listen to other evangelical Christians and they say, oh, pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. And I'm thinking, Roman Catholic? Evangelical? What? These are works. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves, according to this passage, because it's the only thing that's consistent with God's grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith itself is non-meritorious. It simply relies upon the work of another to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's why faith, though it's something each person must do, is not a work. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, it says. Faith is not a work. Here we have another key verse within the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, Paul's in jail in Rome as he's writing this. But notice his perspective. This is just dandy, isn't it? You read this and you say, Paul, you've been under house arrest for 2 years. Probably no Wi-Fi. No. Might have even had to wear a mask. I don't know. Life is probably not good. The world would have said, he's Caesar's prisoner. But Paul had a divine viewpoint on life. And he said, you know, when negative circumstances happen to me, God allows it. It's all cleared through the front office because God is sovereign over everything. And if this happens to me, I accept it because it means I'm in God's will and God's in control and He's got a plan and I can still trust Him to work all things together for good in this situation. And that's what it means to live by faith. I therefore, in light of all these three chapters of the wealth I have in Christ, that's the therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we were called to many things, dear believer. We were called to salvation in Christ. We were called to walk with Christ. We've been called to many things. We have in Christ a high calling. But to do so with all lowliness and gentleness, that's humility, with long suffering, that's patience towards other people, bearing with one another, not just putting up with them, but notice that little prepositional phrase at the end, in love. Wow. Bearing with them in love. And then on top of it, having a proactive mindset that says, yes, I'm going to be set apart from false teaching, but I'm also going to seek out those who are teaching truth, who I can fellowship with, and I'm going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you endeavoring? Even when it comes to a conflict within your local church, perhaps? Or are you quick to write people off and say, ah, it's not worth it with them. They're not worth it. The Lord is so patient with us, so loving, so gracious. And how can we do otherwise towards other people? But notice, this is a hinge verse within Ephesians, and that's why it's such a key verse. It says, I therefore, and then notice in verse 1 it says, beseech you to walk worthy. Walk is a key word that occurs in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this epistle. That's why we have the wealth of the believer in chapters 1 through 3. We have the walk of the believer and even the warfare of the believer in chapters 4 through 6. There again, you see living in light of your position. Your position should affect your condition in Jesus Christ. As you study this epistle, it's interesting to note a pattern. Whenever you see the word walk, the Greek word parapateo, you will notice that within a verse or two is the word oun in Greek. It's our conjunction or a word that was normally translated therefore. Therefore walk, therefore walk, therefore walk. In fact, let's do a little walking at this point through the pages of Ephesians. Take your Bible and look at chapter 4, verse 1. We already saw that. In verse 1, you have a therefore and you have a walk. In verse 17, notice what it says. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So you've got a therefore and you've got a walk. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, in light of what he's already taught to this point in Ephesians and in chapter 4, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. You've got a therefore and a walk. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now you say there's no therefore in verse 15. Well, depends on your translation. Actually, in the Greek text, the word then is the word un. See, therefore, it could be translated, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And the point of all this is to show that there should be a therefore in our thinking as we walk. If we're truly walking by faith, and what is that? It's a step of one act of dependence after another. We transfer our weight on our feet, so we walk by faith. But if we're truly depending on the Lord, we are going to be walking in light of the truth that He has revealed as well. And so, what truths are capturing your thinking, dear believer, that you are walking in light of? And in particular, when it comes to your identity with Jesus Christ, your identification with your Savior, we're told in Romans 6 that we've died with Christ, we've risen with Christ, we are to know those things, but we're also to reckon them to be true, and then we're to yield our members as instruments of righteousness in light of those truths. And then obedience flows out of that. But all of that is a process of thinking from the Word of God, responding to it by faith, and walking in light of a therefore, a truth that's already been revealed. Now in verse 1, it uses the word worthy. Maybe you're looking at verse 1 here, and you're saying, what does it mean to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called? I thought we weren't worthy. I thought we were actually worthy of hell, so how can I walk in a worthy manner? That sounds contradictory to grace. And I wondered about this for a while as well. The Greek word for worthy is the word axios, and it is a word that simply means appropriate correspondence, something that's fitting. Here we have a definition by a standard Greek lexicon, Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. They say it could be defined this way or mean this way in a certain context, pertaining to having a relatively high degree of comparable worth or value, corresponding comparable or worthy. The second definition they propose is pertaining to being correspondingly fitting or appropriate, worthy or fit. And so I think the idea behind axios is simply that which is fitting or correspondingly suitable. Another theological dictionary defines it this way, bringing up the other beam of the scales, bringing into equilibrium. So the idea is that which is fitting. God has said, here are all these blessings I've given you in Christ. This is your position. Now in terms of your condition, will you walk in a fitting way that corresponds to your position? It's not saying anything about your worthiness or being deserving of a walk with Christ. We all know we're not. We walk by grace, just like we were justified by grace. So that's the idea here behind this verse. Now, in terms of the distinctive features of this book, let's just point out a few more things here in our overview and introduction. We see within this book a few different distinct features. The first one is the emphasis on the church as an organism rather than an organization. Now, when you're at the job or you're talking to people out in the world and you use the word church, what immediately comes to their mind? A building, right? Or an organization. Or if you say, well, I'm going to church, and people say, what church do you go to? And you say, well, such and such a church. They say, well, what denomination are you part of? That's how they think in terms of organizations. But we know that the Church of Jesus Christ is something truly different. It is a spiritual entity that's connected to one who's spiritually alive, the head, Jesus Christ. According to the Word of God, the church was born on Acts 2, or roughly 33 AD. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, then the church was born in Acts chapter 2. That's its birthday. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you've been baptized into Christ, you're part of His body. You're one with Christ, in union with Him and with other believers, no matter where you may go in terms of a geographical church location. Nor in terms of a racial distinction or ethnic distinction, as we see in the Word of God that Jew and Gentile are united as one in the body of Christ. So we have a spiritual head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are all these local assemblies where members who are spiritually connected to Christ meet to worship. And that's why there's local churches mentioned throughout the New Testament, and we know all around the world. So what is the church? Well, it's not a building. In fact, the first church building didn't even exist historically, from what archaeologists tell us, until the 200s AD. The church at Ephesus first met in the school of Tyrannus. According to Acts, they met in a rented school building. And then the church met in homes as well. So it's obviously not a matter of which building or a church building, a special kind of building. The church is never referred to in the New Testament as a denomination. The church is different from Israel as a nation. The church is an international organism connected to Christ. The church is not synonymous with the Messianic kingdom either, and nor is the church synonymous with Christendom. How many churches are filled up with people who truly aren't even born again and spiritually connected to Jesus Christ? Many. So we need to make that distinction. Here's another significant distinctive feature about the book of Ephesians. The phrase or concept of being in Christ. This is one of the most significant phrases in all the Word of God. To be positionally in Christ. We have a good, dear brother in Christ here at this conference. I don't see him right now, but he's probably here somewhere. Our good friend John Brummett, a pastor from Dallas, Texas. In the last year, he sent me a study that he did with every verse where he found the phrase, in Jesus, in Him, in Christ, etc. And he says there's over 200 of these in the New Testament. And here in Ephesians, we have this phrase or concept 21 times in chapters 1 through 3, 7 times in chapters 4 through 6, showing again the positional emphasis of each section of Ephesians. And then also a distinctive feature of this book is the frequent mention of the Holy Spirit and His ministries. Now we know that Colossians, for example, is a book that's similar to Ephesians. They were sent out roughly around the same time. The emphasis of Colossians is Christ in you. The emphasis of Ephesians is you in Christ. But we also see a greater emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians, whereas Colossians emphasizes Christ. In Ephesians here, we see in chapter 1, verse 13, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a mark of ownership and security. Chapter 4 says we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Then in chapter 3, verse 16, it says that we might be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. And I think that happens when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what chapter 5, verse 18 mentions. And then it describes the unity of the Spirit in chapter 4, verse 3. That, I think, is an implication of our baptism by the Spirit into Christ. So those are the distinctive features of the book of Ephesians. Now, just an overview of the outline of the book. I'm not going to teach, as I said, verse by verse, chapters 1 through 4. But let's just hit some of these main points in terms of the overview of chapters 1 through 6. We first of all see in chapter 1 the many blessings of the church by God's grace. Let's read together in our Bibles, chapter 1, verse 3. Well, we've read that already. But note where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." When you speak of blessing God, first of all, He has blessed us, that's true, but don't lose sight of the fact that we should bless God. And Paul begins this book with a blessing to the one who bestows these blessings on us. When it comes to your Christian life, is there a response of praise, thanksgiving, and even blessing because of all that God has done for you? Or is all this just interesting information? You say, well, I'm going to take all this truth and I'm going to apply it in my Christian life, but where's the praise to God? He's the one who inhabits the praises of Israel. He should inhabit the praises of the church as well. And that's why, as you see in chapter 1, as we read on, verse 6, in regards to these blessings of His grace, He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 12, it says that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance in reference to the Spirit sealing us until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. You know, wouldn't it be a shame if we left this conference having studied Ephesians so carefully, chapters 5 and 6, in this overview, and it doesn't issue out in any worship towards God? You know, if we're thinking right as believers in Christ, every day and all that we do is really an act of worship to God. If it's truly a response to His grace towards us, His promises and blessings to us, the appropriate thing is to respond back and praise Him for it. So we see the many blessings of the church in chapter 1. This is followed by a prayer in verses 15 through 23, a prayer for wisdom and revelation. And how often do praise and prayer go together? But I like the fact that it's blessing and praising first, and then it's requests second. And frankly, that should be the order in our prayer life as well. Instead of just dialing up God like Santa Claus, saying, gimme, 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 right? We should acknowledge Him for who He is and His majesty and greatness and graciousness. And then in chapter 2, we see the membership of the church. The many blessings of the church by God's grace. Now we see the membership of the church by God's grace as well. You see, you can't have these spiritual blessings unless you are a member of the true body of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 2, he starts off with a description of how we're not saved. We're unsaved by nature. Verses 1 through 3. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We have here an amazing description of our unregenerate condition and how people in the world today often think, as I did before I was saved, that when any baby is born, he's born a child of God. Now the fact is, he's born with the wrath of God bearing down on him already, because he's born dead in trespasses and sins, this passage says. That's how we need to think. And unless a person becomes born again throughout life, they remain a child of wrath, and they'll be separated from God and His wrath forever at the point of physical death. This is a problem between the sinner and God. And yet, as we read on in this passage, it sets forth God's resolution to this problem. It sets forth His amazing saving grace. Verse 4. But God. Don't you love that contrast? Who is rich in mercy. There you see the riches of God again. Rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses. You mean God loved me as a child of wrath? He did. Doesn't mean He loved my sin. But as a child of wrath, yes, He did love me. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches, there's that word again, of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, as I watch the news today, there's so much hatred and wrath people have towards one another. We do well to accept or emphasize the fact that God shows kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, as we see from this passage, is not something that we earn or deserve. We are members of His body in this church because of His grace. Because Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin, as the wages of sin is death, He had to pay the penalty for sin because God is an infinitely holy God. And He paid it in full so the debt's canceled in Christ. And He rose again from the dead as a living Savior so that if those who place their trust in His work, what He has done for them, rather than their own religious works, they will become a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And I don't know everyone who's here at this conference tonight, or maybe who even are watching through the webcast. Maybe you're here tonight and you're really not a member of the body of Jesus Christ. I would appeal to you to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone and be saved by grace, the way Ephesians 2 describes. And if you are a member of the body of Jesus Christ, you know that you are part of something bigger than even yourself or your own individual local church. You are part of a large enterprise of Gentiles and Jews being saved together. And that's what the rest of chapter 2 is about, where Jesus Christ has broken down this partition wall that separated the two and brought them together in one new man. And they are saved and can worship together. In fact, that's what we're doing here at this conference. Do you know that? We have saved Jews, along with the rest of us, majority Gentiles, here tonight worshiping the same Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Arnold Fruchtenbaum is here as one example. And so this is a picture of the very design and program and purpose of God that we're reading about in Ephesians, played out right here at our conference. And then in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we see the mystery of the church by God's grace. And the mystery, as we read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is the unification of Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already," back in chapter 2, "by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles," plural, "and prophets," plural, not just Paul, like the hyperdispensationalists teach, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body," the body of Christ, "and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel." What this means is that now in this church age, for the first time in history, prior to 33 AD, for the first time now for the last 2,000 years, Jew and Gentile are one in Jesus Christ with the same blessings, the same position. And that's a work of God. And that was a mystery that was not explained in the Old Testament. And a mystery means not something that's spooky or unknowable, per se, but something that wasn't revealed yet, that now has been revealed. And this became Paul's message that he preached. And it was his ministry to go forth and proclaim this to the rest of the world. Verses 7 through 12 tell us. In fact, that's why he was in jail, for preaching this message. As the Jews in Jerusalem had him arrested, he appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he had to go. And then in chapter 3, we see his motivation. In light of what God was doing, that we should pray accordingly, according to His grace and this mystery. And then we see in chapters 4 through 6, again, the worthy walk of the church by God's Spirit. Starting in verses chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, with practical unity among believers. We've already read about the fact that we are to walk worthy of our calling in various ways. But it's based upon the fact, in verses 4 through 6, that we are one body, one hope, one faith, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We have a positional unity, but now the Lord wants it to be true in practice as we walk by faith. That's what those verses are about. We studied last year. And then we also saw the worthy walk of corporate maturity in ministry, where Jesus Christ has given to His church spiritually gifted men who go forth and teach the Word of God, that as the saints receive the Word of God, they're built up and edified, that they would go forth themselves and do the work of the ministry. And as they go forth and evangelize, more people get saved in this process of edification and evangelization. It just continues like a cycle. That's what chapters 4, verses 7 through 16 is about. And then we see in chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, 17, the worthy walk of personal godliness and integrity. We see in these verses that you as a believer have already put on Jesus Christ. You are now to put off the old man, the unregenerate you. And so God no longer wants you to walk like that old man. Because again, you've been blessed in Christ by His amazing grace, and you have a new identity in Jesus Christ. And then we see in chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, that the filling of the Spirit is necessary to supernaturally empower us in all that we do. When it comes to our marriage and family, we'll see. When it comes to the job or at work. And when it comes to spiritual warfare as well, in chapter 6. All of these truths are taught in this section on the worthy walk of the church by God's Spirit. And this is what we'll learn in the next few days. Now, I began tonight with this slide. Marble Street, remember? In Ephesus. It's been the background for all of our slides here tonight. And for those who walked by sight down Marble Street, they would have been impressed with what they saw in Ephesus, with the eye gate. They would have thought, now this is really living here in Ephesus. But not so for one who walked by faith, like the Apostle Paul, or even like one named William Borden, a young man who lived and died a century or so ago. And I want to close with the illustration of this man's life, because I think it exemplifies what we've learned tonight about living in light of our riches in Jesus Christ. In 1887, William Whiting Borden was born into a prominent and wealthy Chicago family. His father had made a fortune in Colorado doing silver mining, and young William, along with his two siblings, stood to inherit a great family fortune. But two things changed in the Borden home after William's mother got saved 7 years later in 1894. Her life changed. William's life changed. She became an heir to an even greater fortune than she had, and so would William. It was around 1894 that she took William to the Chicago Avenue Church. Does that ring a bell? It was later renamed the Moody Church. It's still there today. It was there that William heard the gospel preaching of R.A. Torrey, and he believed it for himself. He believed it passionately. In fact, he resolved as a teenager that he would live the rest of his life for the one who loved him and gave himself for him, and who had given to him an eternal fortune, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was blessed with the finest education that America could offer. He was a graduate of Yale and Princeton. And during his first semester at Yale, he and another student began to pray every morning before breakfast. And it wasn't very long, in fact, by the end of that first year at school, that on campus, 150 other freshmen were praying with him every morning. By the time he graduated from Yale, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were in prayer meetings or Bible studies as a result of his influence. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was truly manifested through this young man, not only on the Yale campus, but also on the streets of New Haven, where he would minister the gospel and seek to reach the poor and alcoholics. He even founded the Yale Hope Mission while he was a student there. In fact, one of his teachers at Princeton, the Bible commentator Charles Erdman, said this regarding William Borden and his influence on him personally. He said, "William's judgment was so unerring and so mature that I always forgot there was such a difference in our ages. His complete devotion to Christ was a revelation to me, and his confidence in prayer a continual inspiration." It was said of young William that he not only had a love for the lost, but the Lord used him to put steel in the spine of every Christian that he met. That's why in his early 20s, he was already the director or board member of numerous Christian organizations. He was preparing to become a missionary to a group of Muslims in China, when 3 weeks before getting ready to leave, he contracted meningitis and died at age 25. And you know what he left behind? He left behind numerous lives impacted for Jesus Christ, for one, and a legacy of faithfulness to follow, including $800,000 in 1913, a very large sum at that time, that he gave to China Inland Mission and other Christian causes. And later, after his death, his mother found written in his Bible the words, "No reserve," and next to "no reserve," the date at which he had decided to become a missionary. See, Borden understood the message of Ephesians, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, he had greater riches in his Savior than anything this world could offer. He walked by faith and not by sight. No reserve. Can that be said of you tonight? Are you living in light of your riches in Jesus Christ? I pray that you will take these messages in Ephesians to heart, and that this would be true of you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word tonight and for the wonderful truths it contains. May we be like Paul or like William Borden in this respect. And so we pray and we ask for this now in your Son's precious name.